do that, sorry. Completely failed. If you'd like to follow what we're looking at, it's on page 1095 of the Church Bibles. We're going to look at the first reading from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Starts to get into that, let's pray for a moment. Remembering the words we just sang, one of the lines of that hymn was, "Cause your word to come alive in me." Lord Jesus, that's our prayer now, that your spirit would cause your word to come alive in us as we look together at these words from Scripture. Please come and reveal yourself a bit more to us. Help us to know you a little bit better and serve you a little bit better as a result of spending this time looking at Scripture together. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. We're going to be following on from last week's talk. So if you can remember, Francis told us about Peter and John in the temple, and they healed a man who was crippled and begging at the temple gate, which was called the Beautiful Gate. And the man asked them for money like he asked everyone else, and they had no money. And the famous line, which is, I remember from a song when I was a teenager, "Silver and gold have I none." Anyone else remember that? Yeah, that's an age thing, isn't it? You can tell all those above 40 remember it. You've been in the church for a long time. Those below 40, or even just touching 40, Greg, I don't remember it. Yeah, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the amazing thing, of course, was, as we read last week, he did. And he jumped around and walked around and praised God. And then Peter didn't miss the opportunity for a preach. And when the crowd gathered around this man, he told them what was going on in no uncertain terms. That God glorified Jesus, you killed him, God raised him, and now you need to repent. Because God is, despite that, God is offering to wipe away sins and bring times of refreshment if you turn to God. So that's where we got up to last time. Chapter 4, verse 1. Priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees have been watching this, and they really didn't like it. So they approached Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, because the Sadducees were greatly disturbed, we read in verse 2, that the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, in other words, it was too late in the day to get the religious court together, they put them in jail overnight until they could get the religious court together the next day. They were greatly disturbed. In other words, their whole way of life and their theology was being challenged. The Sadducees, I looked them up because I just wanted to remind myself about Sadducees. And we get Sadducees and Pharisees in the Bible, don't we? And then we come up with the Pharisees quite often. But the Sadducees I hadn't researched for a while. So all I remembered about them was that the thing that Richard taught me years ago, that they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that distinguishes them from the Pharisees. So that was their sort of, they had two theological differences from the Pharisees. One is that they didn't believe in resurrection, and the other was that they had a tighter definition of which bits of the Bible that they got their teaching from. They just believed that it was the first five books, full stop, whereas the Pharisees had this oral tradition that they added on top of that based on the teaching over the years. I suppose it's a little bit like the Church of England believes in the Bible and church tradition, whereas the stricter free churches take the Scripture as the only authority and don't take account of church tradition. There's probably a sort of similar difference to that, except, of course, the thing about resurrection was a bigger difference. They tended to be rich people, and they were actually descended from priests, from the temple high priests. So the high priests would have been Sadducees. They were influential people, and they were in charge of their version of the church. They had a clear majority in the Sanhedrin, which was the sort of the top religious court. I suppose in the Church of England, the closest thing we've got is the synods. It's sort of like having a built-in majority in those, so you can get through what you want. And so that they had influence, they had power, and according to the history books, and they collaborated with the Romans in order to keep their wealth and their power and their influence. So Peter and John were on their home territory in the temple, where they had all this power, all this influence, and they were saying about the resurrection, which this lot really didn't like. So it wasn't a particularly safe place for Peter and John to be. They were challenging the authorities, they were challenging people who had power, and as we saw straight away in this passage, they had power to lock them up, which is exactly what they did. The Sadducees sort of tolerated the Pharisees' theoretical belief in resurrection because that was a sort of a theological debate. But the apostles were coming along with evidence. They were saying, look, this is Jesus that you crucified and now God's raised him. There's evidence of that. You go and find his body. There isn't one. We've seen him. We've met him. This was real. This was real experience. This wasn't just a theoretical debate. And they were not happy. The risen Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas. They had two choices. They could listen to the truth and consider it, or they could try and suppress it. They chose prison and suppression. The first question, I guess, from the passage for us is, how do we react to challenges to our theology or to our ways of doing things that we've done for years and years in church? Do we consider it? Do we take it to God? Do we ask God, where are you in this? Or do we just say, no, suppress it? Now for us, as a church, that's going to become, from September, a day-to-day challenge in some areas, I suspect, as the as Transform Northwest comes in, and things won't necessarily be done the same as they have been done for the last 30 years, or however long you've been here. I've been here more than 30. Now we get somewhat embedded in our habits over 30 years. We need to take a step back and not react like the Sadducees just because something's different. Is God in this? Is God doing this? If he is, let's go with it, not let's suppress it. I don't expect the Transform to come along with theological differences as great as whether or not we believe in the resurrection. I'm not saying that, don't get me wrong. But they will come along, I'm sure, with different ways of doing things, different ways of expressing faith. And that's where our challenges, I suspect, may come. Verse 4 tells us that despite putting Peter and John in prison, still many people heard and believed, and the number of men who believed went up from the previous count of 3,000 up to 5,000. So, despite the opposition, the young church was growing in numbers. But the next day, verse 5, they got their religious court together, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law. They had various high priests of different generations. Annas, the previous one, who the Romans had stopped being high priest, but was effectively still high priest as far as the Jews were concerned. And various people like Caiaphas, who were his his family members. I think Caiaphas was son-in-law, if I remember rightly, but you have to check that. Various people related to him who were in the high priest job pool, job share, whatever. They were the top people. And they had Peter and John brought in, and they began to question them. And they asked them, what's your authority for healing this man? And presumably, by implication, and for preaching like you did. Who said you could do that? We'll find out a bit later on why they thought that. And it's, we'll jump ahead and I'll tell you. But if you go on to verse 13, they were unschooled ordinary men. According to the people who understand Greek, which I don't, but the commentaries, quite a lot of them I've looked at, and they all say the same thing, unschooled ordinary men actually meant lay people who aren't theologically trained. So what they were actually saying was, we're the ones with the theology degrees, we're the ones who've been to Bible college, we know what we're talking about, what authority have you got to stand up and A, tell us we're wrong, and B, start preaching about the resurrection? Who do you think you are? So Peter was standing there And to summarise his position, he was on the turf of the Sadducees. They were the wealthy, powerful, intellectual, influential, theological experts, and he was a fisherman. And he was there defending himself. And also, if you remember, this is the same Peter who, when Jesus was on trial, had run away when a servant girl said, you were with him, weren't you? And he said, no, I never knew him, and ran away. And the difference is that this time, Peter, verse 8, was filled with the Holy Spirit and with God's authority and God's power, he just preached the truth. Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15, had told his disciples that they would have to defend themselves in the synagogues and in the temples and all the rest of those places, and promised that he would give them the right words. And his Spirit came, filled Peter, and did exactly what Jesus had promised that Luke records earlier. And Peter makes it quite clear that the healing was done in the name of Jesus. And he doesn't pull his punches. He says exactly the same thing he said twice before. So for the third time, right in front of these Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, he says, you crucified him, but God vindicated him. He's already said that in chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 14. And both times he says, you killed him, God raised him. God has the last word. And he's not saying this to be confrontational. Well, I suppose partly he is, but he's saying it because it's the truth. And they need to deal with it. They were involved, but it wasn't the end. Back in chapter 3, we looked last week at the fact that he followed up by saying, and you need to repent and turn to God and come back to God, and you will be forgiven. There'll be times of refreshment. This doesn't have to be the end. Okay, you got it wrong, but there's the offer there for you to come back. Verse 11, we read that he quotes from Psalm 118. This rejection by the Jewish leaders and by the Jewish people of Jesus and so on. This wasn't unexpected. This was prophesied. The stone the you builders rejected has become the capstone, from Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus himself, when he, do you remember the parable of the tenants, where Jesus talked about a vineyard where the owner sent various messengers and in the end sent his own son, and every time the people in the vineyard just killed them or beat them and sent them away. And in the end, it didn't go well for them. And Jesus, at the end of that story, quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and uses it himself, saying that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus knew that that applied to him, and Peter remembered it and preached that this rejection was something that was already foretold in Scripture, and it would turn out for good, because the rejection led on to Jesus being the key part of the building. Peter takes that up in his letter as well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, which you could look up afterwards if you want to follow that through. Goes on in verse 12. He finishes off his preach, saying that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. A very clear statement of the uniqueness of Jesus and the fact that there is no other way. It chimes in very much with what John records in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There's one mediator between God and man, which is Jesus. The Bible is very clear that although society is turning pluralistic, the Bible is clear, it's Jesus or nothing. In that context, it's very important that we notice that Peter offered hope through Jesus to everyone. It's not just saying that there's only one way, but he's saying that there is only one way, but it's open to everyone. If you're going a different way, if you're going the wrong way, it doesn't matter, as long as you repent and turn and go the right way. And people outside the church may want to label this as religious hatred, almost. Sometimes that's the phrase that's used. But it's exactly the opposite. It's done with sadness. It's done with tears in prayer. the fact that it's the truth that there is no other name apart from Jesus and people are missing out, it doesn't make Christians hate other people. It makes Christians pray for other people, hopefully with tears. It's exactly the opposite. But as a society, it's becoming less socially acceptable, should we say, to repeat this truth. But we need to hold on to it, because the Bible doesn't mince its words. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. They saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were laymen with no theological degrees. And they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Jesus himself amazed people with his authoritative teaching. I don't need to quote verses at you. I'm sure you know from the Gospels. You could find them yourself. Jesus amazed people when he taught, when he healed, and so on. One thing I hadn't really appreciated until I was preparing this, if you read Mark's Gospel too quickly, you can miss it. And for a long time, I've been reading it too quickly and missing it. So just in case you've been missing it too, I'm going to just go back to Mark chapter 3 for a minute on page 1005 in the Church Bibles. This is where Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, and Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him. And he sent them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons and so on. It's those few words there in verse 14 I'd missed before. Designated them apostles that they might be with him. Yes, they were sent out to preach and have authority over demons and all the rest of it, but the first thing that the 12 were called to was to be with him. What was it that the authorities recognized in Peter? This was someone who had been with Jesus. And if you just remember one thing from this morning, remember this, that the key to effective Christian ministry is being with Jesus. It starts there. If it doesn't start there, you can forget it. You can have all the theology degrees. It just turns you into a Sadducee if it doesn't get grounded in Jesus. He appointed the 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him. And the effect of that is what we see in Acts chapter 4. In a really hostile situation, Peter has the courage to stand up, preach the truth, even though it's directly in contravention of the theological expectations of the people he was preaching to, the people who had just locked him up. And they were amazed, but they took note that it was because these men had been with Jesus. So first, we need to develop our relationship with Jesus, to be empowered by him. Then we can go out and do the work. And as we go on doing God's work, we need to continually be with him so that people see him in us. The temptation is to... There are two temptations, I think, that I can identify. One is to think, oh, I haven't been with Jesus enough. I'm going to have to get to know Jesus a bit better before I start doing anything. That process never has an end. Don't go down that way. The other is to say, oh, there's so much to do. I better get on and do it. I've got to go out and do this. I've got to do that. I've got to go there. Oh dear, I haven't actually spent time in prayer. I haven't spent time with Jesus. And that way leads to stale ministry or going through the motions. In the middle, there is taking a step of faith, saying, yes, I know Jesus. I've spent time with Jesus. I know he's sending me to do something. And I'm going to take a step of faith and get on with doing it. And I'm going to keep the time, save the time, to keep my relationship with him so that what I'm passing on is fresh from him. At the YFC trustees meeting this week, it was interesting to hear team members talking about how they had effectively rediscovered this for themselves. That as a team, that God had called them to pray in a more specific way for various things. And as they did that, they started to become a bit more vulnerable to each other and to be open about how much they were spending time with Jesus as a basis for their ministry. And they're doing something about that now. because they recognised they could do it better. I'm not saying that they weren't praying or anything like that, don't get me wrong, but no, they recognised they could be better in that, and they've made efforts to do that. So to me, those two things together, reading this passage and hearing that on Thursday, were the thing that pointed to me that this was the one thing, if there's one thing from this, that's what we need to hear. The end of our passage, verse 14, says that since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with Peter and John, there was nothing they could say. The religious leaders didn't like it, but they couldn't argue with the evidence in front of their eyes of God's power as the healed man stood next to them. So what do we do with this? Well, hopefully one point is clear already. One thing as I thought through this, it occurred to me that the Bible talks in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and various other places about Peter and John. Okay, Peter and John did this, Peter and John did that, Peter and John did the other. But who preached? Acts chapter 3, it was Peter. Acts chapter 4, it was Peter. Who went to prison? Peter and John. If we're looking for Christian service, sometimes the Christian service is in a supporting role to be there with the Peters. We need the Johns as well, who will be there, who will go to prison with him, and who won't necessarily get the upfront roles, but who are absolutely essential for the growth of the church. The reason it went from 3,000 to 5,000 men was that Peter and John were both doing their part. Peter was being supported by John. They were in it together. Christian ministries, generally, it's plural. It's quite rare for it to be me and God, and everyone else can go away. Christian ministry is in relationship, first of all, between Jesus and us, but also between us and the rest of the church. And we have different roles, but we need to find our role. Are we a Peter? Are we a John? Or whatever. But we need to do what's our bit, not try and do what someone else's. The second so what, we looked at this on the way through, the fact there is no ambiguity, there are not multiple ways to God. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What do we do with that? Well, I suggest we pray for people in our country who are increasingly getting in trouble for that. But there are people around the world who the trouble is a lot more serious than anything happening in this country. There are people who are in danger of their lives because they are standing up for that truth that is there in Scripture. So we should pray. And the last thing is, do we want to be effective and powerful in preaching the gospel? We should be with Jesus. It starts there. Let his power and authority work through us. Training is good. Please don't think I'm saying that theological training turns you into a Sadducee. It doesn't have to. Theological training can be a good equipment. But if that's all it is, then it's not enough. It's never a substitute for serving the apprenticeship, spending time with Jesus, as the 12 were called to do. And then they were sent out for ministry, learning as they went along by being with Jesus. And so that's where I'm going to finish. If we are to be effective in any Christian ministry, we must spend time with Jesus. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord God, thank you for being able to look at Peter and John and see what they did, what you led them through, how you used them. And Lord, our prayer is that just like when people looked at them and knew that they'd been with you, that people would look at us and know that we've been with you. Please help us to continue to develop our relationship with you, and base any of our Christian service, any of our ministry, on our relationship with you, to let you work through us. Please forgive us when we've tried to be so busy that we've crowded you out. Thank you, Jesus, that you are right at the centre of effective evangelism, and we pray that this church would be about that. So help us, we pray, to know you and make you known. For your glory. Amen.